Well, we're looking at Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. Now, to be a Christian is to know Jesus. To know Jesus means to listen to his words. To listen to his words is sometimes to be surprised. For example, we may feel fairly familiar with the Jesus who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But less familiar with the Jesus who denounces cities, who have seen his mighty works, but do not repent. But you can't cherry pick Jesus. You can't pick and choose. All he says has to be taken into account if you are to know him, and not just a sanitized version of Jesus. There are three words in verses 20 to 30, each of which occurs twice, and each of which, rather coincidentally, in English begins with an R. And together they illuminate what Jesus taught and what the gospel according to Jesus is. One word is what Jesus commands, another is what he does, another is what he gives. And the word that Jesus commands is repent. That appears in verse 20 and 21. They did not repent. Or they would have repented about the cities where his mighty works had been done. That's what Jesus commands. The second word is reveal. This is what Jesus does. And that appears in verse 25. God has revealed things to children. And the Son chooses to reveal the Father to those whom he wills. So that's what Jesus does. He reveals. The third word is rest. That appears twice. In verse 28, I will give you rest. Verse 29, you will find rest. So that's what Jesus gives. Repent is what Jesus commands. That appears twice. Revealed is what Jesus and God does. Rest is what Jesus gives. So I want to look at each of these three, and I'm going to spend most time on the first one. So when I say now my second point, don't be alarmed, it won't be as long as the first one. But the first word then is repent. There are two reasons why people are going to hell, Jesus is saying. First is that they are sinners. A people's sin is written deep and large in the Bible. There's no one who does not sin, said King Solomon. We are born in sin, said King David. The soul that sins shall die, says the prophet Ezekiel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, wrote the apostle Paul. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin, said the Son of God, Jesus. And only if the Son sets you free will you be truly free. Sin is that self-love and love of self-rule, autonomy, we sometimes call it, that rejects God, hates him, either secretly or overtly, and it brings you under the condemnation of God. And as Jesus says here, there will be a day of judgment. Right? He talks about certain things being more bearable on the day of judgment. So that's what he's looking at. He's talking about the day of judgment. And there will be a day of judgment when all have to give account of themselves to God. And to live in sin without repentance is to die in sin. And that'll be to enter eternal punishment. And no one spoke more about that than Jesus. Second reason that people don't go to hell is this. The second reason that people go to hell is this. Is that they do not repent. This is a reason that people often ignore when they blame God and say it's unreasonable to send people to hell. It's too severe. It's unjust. It's cruel. They ignore the fact that God calls everyone everywhere to repent. And that's the way to avoid hell. Jesus denounces, he rebukes cities, in other words, people where most of his mighty works had been done. Because they were sinners? Well, not only that, no, but because they did not repent. Verse 20. And he talks about Chorazin and Bethsaida on the western shore on the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum, which is a much bigger city nearby, where Jesus had actually exercised most of his public ministry. And these people had seen wonderful things. They'd seen the dead raised, lepers healed, lame people walking, deaf people hearing, demons expelled. They had heard him. They'd heard, probably many of them, the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings. These people had been amazed and astonished at his wonderful teaching and his mighty works, and they'd stood open-mouthed at the awesome things he said and did. They'd wanted even to make him king. They were excited by him, but they'd not repented. Isn't it possible to be excited by Jesus and yet not repent? Is it possible to be excited by Jesus but not go to heaven? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. They'd seen miracles, but they'd not seen what the miracles were for, which is to show that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. They'd loved more bread and fishes, but they didn't want the bread of life. So we would have to say and conclude that their understanding of Jesus was very superficial. And are things so different today? People have many kinds of understandings about religion, I guess. Perhaps in general, what is it? For many people, it's a kind of self-help. It's good for creating community. It's an expression of our innate spirituality, as some people think we have. It's not a biblical concept, by the way. It inspires charitable works. It's the kind of thing you turn to in a tragedy or when someone dies. We've got to have something to do, haven't you? Light a candle, say a prayer or something like that. And religion helps in those sort of ways. But even when people have contact with the Christian church or the gospel or a gospel-preaching church and the gospel itself, what is it too often that actually appeals to people? Crowds were leaving Jesus at one point in his ministry. We read this in John chapter 6. Because he was saying difficult things which challenged their materialistic understanding of him. That he was saying, perhaps making them think he's not actually just about providing long-term food supplies, but he is actually about something much more demanding, much more personal, about feeding on him. And as people were leaving him, and this was in Capernaum, Jesus asked the disciples if they would go too. And Peter said the words that keep true disciples always close to Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, is that why you love Jesus? But in Chorazin and Bethsaida, Capernaum, in large measure, there were some, of course, who believed, but they just saw exciting phenomena, spectacles. Food for the body, a political savior. They didn't repent of their sins. They didn't hear the message of Jesus. And it wasn't obscure. The kingdom of God is at hand, he said. Repent and believe the gospel. And both in Matthew and Mark's gospel, that's so near the beginning of his ministry. It was obviously the first thing that he was saying. It wasn't as if this ministry was unknown. Repent and believe the gospel. But in Chorazin and Bethsaida, they're deaf to the spiritual message. And Capernaum, it seems, was proud. Jesus says to them, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. Now, Jesus is there quoting, or slightly changing the wording, but he is quoting from the passage from Isaiah that I read earlier on in Isaiah chapter 14, words that were used of the pagan city of Babylon, which was proud of itself. And they're going to be brought down to the depths. And here is this town, Capernaum, in which Jesus lived. And even this town was not repenting. This town could boast that Jesus had done great things in their streets, that they could imagine them putting a plaque on a wall somewhere in the town square. Jesus of Nazareth performed miracles here. Jesus stood here while he preached. You can imagine people doing that, can't you? So maybe they really enjoyed watching Jesus. They may enjoy listening to Jesus, but they didn't repent. They didn't say, sorry, God, for what I am. Sorry, God, for what I've done. Sorry, God, that I am an idolater, that I've broken your commandments. They're spiritually complacent, these people. They won't repent. What is it to repent? Well, my friend, to repent is to turn around radically. Change your mind about God, about Jesus, about yourself. Recognize that you're not right with God. Even if you do enjoy Jesus and his miracles and listening to sermon, you need to turn from your self-centeredness to God-centeredness. You need to admit your need, and you need to admit your helplessness. You can't help yourselves. And so people from Capernaum who saw Jesus will be in hell. People in Capernaum who enjoy Jesus' ministry will be in hell. People in Capernaum who saw the miracles and admired the miracles and even wanted to make Jesus a king will be in hell. And there may be people who sit in Christian churches listening to the gospel who will be in hell. And do you know why they'll be there? Because they didn't repent. They didn't say sorry to God profoundly and deeply and sincerely. They didn't confess their sins. And you think this is something just appropriate for Jewish towns in Jesus' day? Very interesting that when Paul was speaking to sophisticated philosophers in Athens some decades later, what does he say to them? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands what? All people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Had Tyre and Sidon seen my miracles, said Jesus, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now then, who are Tyre and Sidon when they're at home? Well, Tyre and Sidon are two cities on the Phoenician coast, on the Mediterranean coast, that we read about a number of times in the Old Testament judgments. They were cities noted for pride and complacency, materialism. They were wealthy trading cities. The worship of Baal was predominant there. Cities of wickedness, and God pronounces his judgments on them in the Old Testament. Had they seen my miracles, they would have repented long ago. And Capernaum, well, Capernaum's even worse. Capernaum's likened to Sodom. Sodom would have been still standing. In other words, they would have repented had my mighty works been done in it. That place of sexual perversion, homosexual practices, synonymous with iniquity, destroyed with Gomorrah. Yeah, they would have seen what you have seen, but they also would have seen what you haven't seen. They would have seen the miracles, but they would also have seen who I am. And they would have repented. It's quite astonishing what Jesus is saying. He is not saying that now Tyre and Sidon or Sodom will be saved. He isn't saying that. He isn't saying that they're okay, no. But he is saying this, that the punishment for Chorazin and Bethsaida will be worse. It'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Do you see that? It'll be more bearable for Sodom than it will be for Capernaum. It'll be more bearable. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And those degrees of punishment are related to the amount of knowledge that people have. Because you've got so much more knowledge because you've seen me. You've seen my miracles. They didn't have that. So people who are hearing the gospel and never repent, my friends, the prospect is tragic. The prospect is tragic. What about people today who have the message of Jesus Christ, people who are familiar with it? Have you turned from your sinfulness? Have you turned really from sinfulness? Have you turned from self-dependence, thinking that you can do something to help yourself? Okay. that you can actually get yourself right with God through your own actions, changing your own life. My friends, you can't do that. Repent means acknowledging your helplessness as well as your sinfulness. It means turning a back on your good things as well as your bad things in life. And it means trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. In your heart, you acknowledge that you are wrong and that God is right. It's as simple as that. It shouldn't be difficult. And that it means doing something about it. And you, through Christ, you return to God. And you make peace with your Maker before the day of judgment. And once we've died, it's too late. And we don't know when that will be. So that's then what Jesus commands, repent. Now then, let's have a look at what he does. Reveal. These are in verses 25 and 27. Jesus turns his eyes upwards, as it were, and he praises God. He turns to God in prayer. For what? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So he's thanking God for his sovereignty and salvation. And that God the Father conceals these things, conceals the way of salvation. From whom? From the wise and understanding. And what else does he do? He reveals them to little children, infants. So we need to work out, who are the wise and understanding? Who are the infants? But the first thing is that salvation is revealed. Salvation is revealed. And the knowledge of God is revealed in verse 27. Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Okay, all handed over to me and the Son by my Father. He has authority given on earth. No one knows the Son except the Father. Right, that unique knowledge of the Son and the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So there's uniqueness of that knowledge between the mutual knowledge between the Son and the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Son, but then, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So you might say that if you could simplify this, the Father reveals salvation. Right? He's revealed things to little children. The Son reveals the Father. Okay? The Father reveals salvation. The Son reveals the Father. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 9, no one comes to the Father except through me. And if you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father. So what is the simple message here is this, that in knowledge of God comes through Jesus Christ and only through him. Knowledge of God comes through Jesus Christ and only through him. And the people to whom God delights to reveal himself and his salvation are not wise and understanding, but infants. So what does Jesus mean here? Take the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Here are people who are quite content in their worlds. They're probably much like many people today. They're content with their religion. They may not say they're happy. A lot of people don't say they're happy. But they certainly see nothing in Christ that makes them want to give up what they've got for him. They don't see anything in Christ that would make them fundamentally want to change or exchange what they've got. And this in Jesus' language is to be wise and understanding. I mean, obviously there's an element of irony here. They're not the people in all walks of life demonstrate great wisdom and intelligence. But that in religion, they are self-satisfied. They think they've got it. They're wise. They're understanding. They will not repent. Why should they, after all? Typical of such people are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, religious leaders of Jesus' day. And Jesus would say of these, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seats, practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. They preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So that is someone who is wise and understanding. They've got it sussed religiously. There are many such in our world. There are many such, sadly, even in some of our churches. They don't think they need any more of Jesus than the knowledge that they've got. They're wise. They're understanding. Who are the infants? Well, as often in scriptures, the infants are the needy and the dependent. Dependent. People who will look at Jesus' works and listen to his words and say, I believe that he must replace what is central in my life now. They recognize the spiritual message. They recognize their spiritual dependence, their weakness, their emptiness. My friend, if you are a Christian, you will have come at some point to something like this point. Now, I know we don't always recognize exactly even when we were converted. And I'm not trying to pretend there's always a dramatic conversion experience for everybody. Some people go through that. Probably most people don't. But you will have come to that point, and you would even say now, do I need Jesus? Yes, I do. I need him for salvation. I need him for his love. I need him for the forgiveness of sins. And that sense of necessity and need, that sense of spiritual weakness, emptiness and dependence, really is part of faith. And that's the person who will repent, because you will give up everything else for Christ. I've often said, please don't think that becoming a Christian is like taking on Jesus onto an existing life, rather like you might ice a fruitcake. He's just the icing on the cake. Well, I've got everything else in order. Let's just have Jesus as well. Such a life will not last, spiritually speaking. Such a life is not a Christian life. You've got to smash that fruitcake and remake it with new ingredients and then start icing it if you want to be a Christian. Christ has got to become the center and sphere of that life. So here then is what God does, what Jesus does. He reveals salvation and reveals Christ, reveals God, the Father in whom we find salvation. But then what does Jesus give? Rest. And this appears in verse 28 and verse 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a wonderful verse, isn't it? What a wonderful verse. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. What does that mean? Well, labor, well, it means weary of life and weary in life. It could mean, more specifically, burdened with sin and aware of it, that here is someone who has come to Christ because they know they are convicted of sin and you need Christ like you've never needed anything else before to lift that burden of sin. You're looking for relief, your guilt to be taken away. But can I also say this? It can also mean those who are burdened with sin who are not aware of it. You may not feel conviction of sin, but you still are invited to come to Jesus because you still need Jesus. The offer of the gospel doesn't simply go to those who are convicted of sin. The offer of the gospel goes to everybody. The offer of the gospel goes to all men, women, and children. Because unless you are already in Christ, you are burdened with sin, whether you realize it or not. There will have to become some awareness of that sin, some awareness of that burden, in order for you to receive Christ. Yes, there is that essential, but the offer comes to you. And if you think maybe you're sitting here and you think, well, I haven't got a sin problem. I don't understand what this problem with sin is. Well, let me say to you, to ask yourself one or two questions. How is it with my conscience? Is my conscience clear? Is nothing niggling? Does nothing need to be paid for, washed away, resolved. Could I appear before a holy God as I am today? Jesus begins by talking about the day of judgment, my friends, and where Jesus begins is where our lives end. And they will end there. And that day won't go away just because you don't think about it. Or because you think you can persuade God that your conscience is actually all right. You need the forgiveness of your sins, not just the salving of it. Not just the explaining of it. Not just the justifying of it. Not just making excuses for it. You need forgiveness. And it only comes with the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you. How does it stand in relation to you and the Ten Commandments? You think, oh, that's a bit old-fashioned. Well, it's not actually. They're still valid. They're the best definitions of goodness and sin that we've got today. Is God your only God? Do you worship him according to his word or according to your imagination? Do you take his name in vain? Do you honor the Lord's day? Do you honor those in authority over you? Do you not murder people, but do you get angry with people? Are you dismissive, contemptuous of people? Do you call them fools? Are you sexually pure, even in your thoughts? Do you gossip? Are you dishonest with money? Do you owe? Are you covetous? Are you always grumbling about your life, discontented with how God has poured things out for you? Well, my friends, if any of those things are in your life, then you need forgiveness. And the good news, Jesus says, is for all. For all who labor and are heavy laden. Right? Not just those who feel it or are conscious of it or are feeling guilty. I mean, feeling guilty doesn't really mean very much at all. Can we just be aware of that? A mere guilt feeling. Some people go through their whole lives feeling guilty. And they never do anything about it. It's just a kind of minor form of depression that they live with throughout their life. Doesn't mean anything very much. But the gospel comes to all. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. That's a surprise, isn't it? You expect him to say, just throw off every yoke. You don't have to worry anymore about the law. You don't have to worry anymore about what you have to do. It's living a life now in which it doesn't matter how you live. That's what being a Christian is. You're free. You're forgiven. No, Jesus doesn't say that, funnily enough. He says, take my yoke upon you. What does this mean? I'll try to explain it very simply. First of all, now, to come to Jesus means you're coming into a kingdom where, firstly, your salvation is not based on your obedience. That's the important thing about his yoke being light. It's not a yoke where your salvation is based on your perfect obedience. If you stand in your own strength without Jesus Christ, you must prove to God you have been perfectly obedient all the way through life. That's what it means. That's what you have to do. That's the alternative to being a Christian. Is you must satisfy God that you've been perfectly obedient all through your life. You are relieved of that when you become a Christian because Jesus Christ is the only man who has walked this earth who has ever been perfectly obedient. And you take Christ to yourself and you take his righteousness to yourself and you ask God to look not on you but on him because now you're united to him. Now he is your savior. Now he is the one in whom you approach God. Jesus welcomes sinners. Sinners Jesus will receive, says one of our old hymns. Tell this word of grace to all. The yoke that crushes is the yoke that demands perfect obedience. The non-Christian approach to God. The yoke that crushes. Because your hope of eternal life depends on that. It's a way of despair. But the yoke of Jesus comes with Christ bearing it. Christ is the one who is perfectly obeyed God. And second, it means this. That as you become a Christian, your obedience in the future will be enabled by a new power. The Holy Spirit, who is God indwelling you. When you become a Christian, there's a new power. And the Holy Spirit enables you to love God and to love Jesus not to obey perfectly, but to love God enough to obey his commandments and to please God through your sincere belief and attempt to obey. If you love me, you will keep my commands, said Jesus. So taking Christ's yoke upon you is firstly then realizing that now your salvation and your righteousness depend on Christ, not on yourself. It also means that your future growth as a Christian come from the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you think, well, I've been a Christian now, but I've failed, I've changed, I've done so many wrong things. Yes, but failure now means you cling close to Christ, okay? Failure now means you hug Jesus. He bore the yoke perfectly for you. Now you come to him. He shoulders your load. You come back to him for forgiveness, in repentance, in sorrow. You grow in Christ. And you will find rest for your souls. Literally, I will rest you, I think that is. Right? You will find rest for your souls is literally translated something, I will rest you. I love that. I will give you rest. So this is what Jesus gives. He commands repentance. He reveals salvation in God. He gives rest. Rest first for your soul. The inner being. There where there has been perhaps turmoil, guilt, anguish, despair, confusion, hopelessness. Or maybe it's just indifference, apathy. There your soul has now come alive and God has given you rest. Great church father famously said this, you made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And that's what Jesus is promising. Rest in Christ. Much of our burden is not only guilt, but it is being estranged from God. It's being estranged from the one for whom we were made and in whom we find perfect rest. Jesus is the bread of life, and that alone satisfies the soul. So, have you repented? Have you done what Jesus commands? Has God revealed to you, has Jesus revealed to you God? Have you come to see Christ as the one whom you need as your Savior? Have you found in him rest, what Jesus gives, that rest of soul? Because you were made for him, and you won't find rest anywhere else other than in Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to us.